Do please have Psalm 34 open. That's what we're looking at this evening. As Jill said, it's that reading from 2 Samuel sets the scene for. Sets the scene for the psalm, but we'll be looking back at that in a moment. But it's in this series of psalms that we've got to Psalm 34. Let me pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who speaks. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we pray that you would open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from out of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be here at the 6:30. We used to come quite a lot as a family to the 6:30. We have begun to go more to the Winds of Fellowship in recent times. But it's lovely to be here again and looking at this wonderful Psalm of David. If you look at the opening of that, the heading, this is not something that translators have put in. It's part of the text that's been handed down to us. And it tells us that it's of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, that sounds pretty bizarre. And so I thought that we'd have our first reading as that part in 1 Samuel. So could you flick back to 1 Samuel 21, please? 2:9-4. Because I guess this story may not be that familiar to us. The context is this: 4 chapters earlier, David, the shepherd boy, has defeated Goliath. Goliath's that enormous champion from the Philistines. He almost embodies the power of the enemies of God. David has killed him, the people are impressed, and they begin to sing, saying, King Saul has killed thousands, but David, tens of thousands. And so King Saul, is stirred up to jealousy and to envy, and he sets out to kill David. And so in verse 10 of chapter 21, we find David fleeing from Saul and going to Achish, a.k.a. Abimelech, as mentioned in Psalm 34, king of Gath. What's Gath? Well, Gath's in the land of the Philistines. But not only is Gath in the enemy territory of God, Gath is the very home of Goliath. It's Goliath's hometown. And verse 9 says that he's gone there with the sword of Goliath. I've got no idea what the modern equivalent of this would be. Maybe one of those US Navy SEALs who killed Osama bin Laden in that compound in Abbottabad, fleeing to that very place in Pakistan, dressed in full military combat with a sign saying, "I killed Osama" on them. I don't know what it would be, but it's pretty desperate, isn't it, that David should go back to this place. But such is his danger with King Saul. He's there, and this slightly strange thing, he pretends to be mad. Verse 13, Achish doesn't think he's a risk because he's so acting so strangely, and so sends him away. It's weird, but it works. And then look at what happens in chapter 22. He goes to a cave in Adullam, and he gathers round him all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So that's the slightly strange, unusual situation in which this psalm was written. Can you go back to Psalm 34? But I think it's important that we know the context, and presumably we've been told it for a reason. We're also told in the superscript by Psalm 34 that it's an acrostic psalm. That is, each verse follows a different letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And yet apparently it breaks down a little bit. Now, David knew his ABC. He didn't make a mistake. We don't know the point. Maybe it's to show that actually life isn't as neat and tidy as all that. And I'm going to look at four things that David says. I don't think I can break this psalm down neatly into four, but I think it will just help our thoughts to look at four things that David tells us. Firstly, praise the Lord. We see it so clearly in those opening verses, don't we, of Psalm 34. Every line has got a new verb for what we're to be doing. Begins, extol the Lord, verse 1. Then next line, praise the Lord. Verse 2, my soul will boast in the Lord. Verse 3, rejoice. Second line of verse 2. Verse 3, glorify the Lord. Then exalt his name together. The picture is clear. We are to praise the Lord. Now, it seems as if David is experiencing some great spiritual high. But we've been given the context, and maybe we've been given the context, so that we see actually he was at a desperate low point in his life. He's been driven away from his home. He's hiding in a cave. He's got his own king out to kill him. And he's in this cave with 400 misfits, these discontented and people in debt. This is not the stuff of those Christian posters that we see around, is it? And the psalm's so clear about how tough life can be. Praising the Lord isn't something that we must remember to do when we've got through the tough times and now we've got ourselves on the straight and narrow. Praising God is for every believer in every situation. It's not reserved for those mountaintop experiences. Look at verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And it's not just for the times when we feel as if life is as it should be. David says in verse 2, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. And it's not just to be done on our own. Verse 3 says, let us exalt his name together. So it's not this kind of praising the Lord isn't some spiritual equivalent of putting up some great, lovely photo of yourself on Facebook, when in the reality you're enduring a nightmare. It's not putting on that sort of brave face. David knows there are afflicted people around him. And I take it it's right that we know that there are afflicted people around us, that we know when we're having a hard time, and yet all of us, afflicted or not, David calls us all to praise the Lord. And that may be different for different people at different times. At times it may be thanking God for the great blessings that he's poured out on our lives. We find David doing that. In one of the Psalms, he praises God saying, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And yet at other times, it's just clinging to God in our praise, isn't it? Going through some bleak, dark time. And David had the same. So in another psalm, he said, he lifted me. God lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. And if we're struggling to praise God in the muck of life, as it were, then the psalms are a good place to go. Because actually, so many of them are written, as it were, in the minor key. And they cover so many of the vicissitudes, the hardships of life. You may have seen that Imperial College student that was on the news earlier this week who had that pioneering operation to remove a brain tumour. He was woken up during the operation and asked to sing and talk so surgeons could work out whether it had affected that part of the brain. Even the secular papers reported how poignant it was when he sang, whatever may pass, whatever lies before me, I'll be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. And that is a great picture of what the psalm is saying. Praising God for all times. His praise is to be always, verse 1, on our lips. David takes his eyes off, as it were, the problems, his own problems, and fixes them on the Lord. The Lord is, verse 1, the one to be extolled and praised. We see in verse 2 that he says, my soul will boast in the Lord. David doesn't boast about defeating Goliath or about killing tens of thousands. He doesn't boast about that clever ruse in escaping from the king. He boasts in the Lord. Verse 3. The ESV literally translates that as we are to magnify the Lord. We don't magnify the Lord because he's small, as it were, with a microscope. It's more as if it was a telescope, bringing into focus something that is astronomically big. It's said that President Roosevelt used to like to go out on the lawn with a friend and search the skies for a certain spot of star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then the president would recite, that is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun. Then Roosevelt would grin and say, now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed. And that is something of what it is to magnify the Lord, seeing how great and glorious he is. David praises the Lord. And if David can do that writing 3,000 years ago, how much more can we? As we face our trials, we can know words that David never knew. As we look to the Lord Jesus who said, I am with you always. The one who's given us his Holy Spirit to point us to him. As we walk maybe through the valley of the shadow of death, we can look in a way that David never could to that empty tomb. As we have our fears and our doubts along the way, wondering if God loves us, we can look again, as David never could, to the cross, as we see this is where God showed his love for us. David talks about boasting, verse 2, in the Lord. And we can join Paul in saying, may I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. David had great reasons to praise the Lord. How much more do we praise the Lord? Secondly, we see depend on the Lord. We see it in verse 4. David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He uses that seeking again in verse 10. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Verse 5, those who look to him, David says. Verse 6, describing himself, this poor man called. And then verse 8, David talks about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Do you see the verbs that David is using to express this dependence? It's seeking in verses 4 and 10. It's looking to him in verse 5. In verse 6, it's calling on him. And the Christian life begins with that looking, that calling on him. And it continues in the same way. This seeking, this looking, this calling on him are constant parts of the Christian life. Always seeking, always looking to him, always calling on him. And look how the Lord responds as we depend on him. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from my fears. Those who look, verse 5, to him are radiant. We see it in verse 6, the poor man called and the Lord hears, heard him and saved him from his troubles. Go on to verse 10. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Just as Jesus could say, he who seeks finds, so David gives us that same experience in the psalm. The one who seeks is answered. The one who calls is heard. The one who looks to him is radiant. The one who seeks lacks no good thing. Verse 8 says we're to taste and see that the Lord is good. And as we depend upon him, seek him, look to him, call on him, we are, as it were, tasting and seeing the Lord, experiencing that goodness ourselves. I don't know if you watch the Great British Bake Off. I don't, but I do know that it's on, and I tend to disappear upstairs as my wife and children all avidly watch it. But I do know that whilst you can admire that food as part of the audience, it's only those judges, Paul and Mary, who actually taste and see that the goodness of that food. And David doesn't want us to be like the audience, knowing a lot about God, his goodness. He's calling us to taste him for ourselves, to experience him. And that is what we do as we seek him, as we call on him, as we look to him, as we depend upon him. Day by day, we taste and we see the Lord's goodness. And amazingly, verse 10 says that we will lack no good thing. The lions, the mighty lions, they grow weak and hungry, verse 10. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And isn't that because the Lord is with us? The Lord, the source of all goodness? If he is with us, how can we lack any good thing? Not that the difficulties disappear. David still has fears, verse 4, from which he needs to be delivered. He still has troubles, verse 6, from which he needs to be saved. We cannot read this psalm and miss the fact that we're not saved from our troubles and difficulties. We're saved in our troubles. We're saved through our difficulties. Life can be a mess. But in that mess, we have the Lord who is good. And we must depend upon him, tasting and seeing him to be good. And again, how much more reason do we have, living after the Lord Jesus, to know that? We've seen that goodness displayed in ways that David never could see. Looking to the Lord Jesus, who had compassion on people who came to him, who was a shepherd to those who lacked the shepherd, who taught the crowd, who healed the sick, who raised the dead. We can know him to be the one who will never leave us and never forsake us. Depend on the Lord. Thirdly, David says, fear the Lord. Look at verse 4. It's throughout the psalm. But we see it first in verse 4. David talks about being delivered from all my fears. So he talks first about his own fears. And we all have fears, don't we? We have fears at school or work or home. Fears about ourselves. Fears about our loved ones. Fears about the future. Fears about the present. But look at how we're delivered from our fears. Verse 9. We're delivered from our fears by, verse 9, fearing the Lord. So strangely, the antidote to fear is fear. We're to fear the Lord. He says, verse 11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It was David's son Solomon who said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And maybe Solomon had heard this from his father David. There's that right sense we have of the fear of the Lord. The Lord is good, but we're still to fear him. You've no doubt heard here that story that comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that relates that so clearly. So Lucy asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is a man. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly, certainly not. I tell you, he's king of the wood, son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then isn't he safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And you can imagine David saying the same thing. He's good. But who said anything about safe? He's not safe, tame as it were. Look at what the Lord does to those who fear him. Verse 7. He encamps around those who fear him. He delivers them. That idea of encamping around draws to mind one of the great examples of that in the Old Testament. The story is told, the account is that Elisha has been annoying the king of Aram with his help for the people of Israel. King Aram is just fed up with Elisha, and we read that he sends horses and chariots and a strong force to capture Elisha and his servant. We're told that they went by night, they surrounded the city. Well, Elisha's servant woke up and went out early the next morning and saw an army with horses and chariots that surrounded the city. He said, oh, no, my lord, what shall we do to Elisha? Don't be afraid, Elisha said. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hill full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's right, isn't it, that we fear the one who can fill the hills with horses and chariots of fire, the one who encamps around his people. And this fear of the Lord is not just an attitude of mind. You see it in verse 13. It changes how we live, because it's out of that sense of the fear of the Lord that we, verse 13, keep our tongue from evil, our lips from speaking lies. It's because we fear the Lord that, verse 14, we turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. We are, verse 9, his holy people. And we're to live as his holy people, being holy because he himself is holy. Living in that fear of the Lord doesn't lead to a life of misery and sadness. It leads to, verse 12, life. Do you see what he says? Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, well, they're the people that are to fear the Lord. But everyone wants to do that, don't they? Everyone wants to have many good days. And yet the world tells us that the way to do that is just to live as you please. Forget God. David tells us that the way to see many good days is, verse 13, to live in that fear of the Lord, to live as he's commanded us to live. Now, we might be tempted to dismiss kind of the fear of the Lord as sort of hashtag Old Testament problem, as it were. And yet the Lord Jesus is the one, isn't he, who, when he calmed the storm, saying, be still. Do you remember what the disciples said? They said they were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Amazingly, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, I've called you friends. We have this glorious union with the Lord Jesus, but we're not his equals. He is perfectly pure and holy. It's right that we fear the Lord. It's not some fear that paralyzes us, some craven fear. It's that fear that leads us to live the life that he's called us to live. A life not of misery, but of great joy, not of frustration, but of great fulfillment. We are to fear the Lord. And lastly, David calls on us to take refuge in the Lord. Do you see it in the last verse? David promises, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. But he's used that term about refuge earlier. We saw it in verse 8. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, David says. David's writing the psalm, as we saw, in the refuge of a cave in Adullam. And yet he knows that the Lord is what that cave can never be. His stronghold, that real, eternal refuge. And as we think about, look over some of these verses, about speaking of this refuge, we'd be wrong to say, look at verse 20, which says he protects all his bones, and conclude that Christians never can break their bones. It's written in the context of terrible problems and difficulties and hardships that the believer can have. It can't mean that. It's written more largely in the context of the Bible, which talks of huge persecution for God's people. One of the greatest examples, I guess, of a deliverance of God's people comes with Peter. Do you remember the story in Acts where the people are praying for Peter, and they're in the prayer meeting, they're praying for him to be released, and he is released. Remarkably, he knocks at the door, and they can't believe it's him. But how did that chapter begin? It said, Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to see Peter also. So Peter's put to death. James is put to death. Peter's miraculously delivered. They both praised the Lord. They both feared the Lord. They both took refuge in the Lord. They both looked to the Lord, depended on him. And yet only one of them was saved, as it were, in that earthly sense. And yet both of them are praising God in heaven today, in that eternal, glorious refuge. And one day they will have those transformed, glorious, heavenly bodies. And so ultimately this refuge must point us, mustn't it, to that eternal refuge of heaven. Verse 20 says, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And we can know a refuge that David never knew really in full. Because when we read verse 20, that's picked up by the Apostle John as Jesus died on the cross. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the soldiers came to break his legs, but they found that he was already dead, and so they didn't do that. And John says that was to fulfill this verse that says, not one of them will be broken. we are pointed to the Lord Jesus. And it's only in him that we can ever know that refuge. Because as the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was, as it were, condemned for our sin. He took our sin upon himself. It's because he was condemned that verse 22 can say, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. David talks of the fact there is no condemnation. Paul picks up and says, there is now no condemnation, and he explains why. Because for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And yet, even in that very chapter, Paul points to trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Now, those things aren't happening here in Maidenhead at this time. But as you read of the Christians across the world, we read of terrible things happening to them. That doesn't disprove this idea of the God offering us a refuge. We need to understand 19 and 20 correctly. I read just yesterday of a horrendous account of how 200 teenage schoolgirls, mainly Christians, were kidnapped in Nigeria by Boko Haram. Most were forcibly converted to Islam, and they were married off to Boko Haram fighters. One of them, a girl called Monica, refused to deny Christ. I don't think I could read out to you how she died, but suffice it to say that verse 20 was not her experience. Many of her bones were broken. And yet Monica's father said, to die for the sake of Christ, that is the happiest thing for me. I'm grateful she didn't change religion. She trusted in God. Her mother said, Monica is now in heaven because she refused to convert. And surely her parents are right, and they point us to the refuge that these verses must ultimately be speaking of. That Christian girl, verse 19, that Nigerian girl, is now rescued from all her troubles, delivered from them all. She will not be condemned. It is, verse 21, the foes of the righteous who will be condemned. If you've never come to Jesus, then this psalm tells you to take refuge in him. He alone is the one that can deliver us from all our fears. He's the one who's defeated death and can bring us to that eternal glory with him. And if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, then keep clinging to him. We don't know the sort of persecution that that poor Nigerian girl faced, but life can be very difficult for us here and now. We may be brokenhearted, but look at verse 18 as we close. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. We may feel crushed in spirit, but verse 18 says he saves those who are crushed in spirit. He calls on us to praise him, to depend upon him, to taste and see that he's good, to take refuge in him. And verse 22 says, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. There may be a partial, temporary deliverance for different ones of us at different stages of our lives. And that is wonderful when God does that. But it's only in heaven that we are promised that eternal, perfect refuge. Because it's only in heaven that we're told that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great and the glorious Lord, the one who is with us in all our lives, the one who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We do pray that we would cling to you, depend upon you, and trust in you. Thank you for that promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.